If you have your Bible, would you turn to Philippians chapter 3? Philippians chapter 3, and I'm going to look at a very familiar passage, maybe to a lot of us, but I trust maybe you'll see it in a different light. Philippians chapter 3. The main text tonight we'll be looking at will be verses 13 and 14. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13, again, God inspired these words. Brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I want to preach a message tonight entitled Rules for the Race. Father, thank you for the time we have, and Lord, again, would you just crowd out the distractions of the day and the problems of life for the next few moments as we spend some time in the mind and word of God? Would you impact us? Would you, Lord, convict us? Would you encourage us and challenge us and change us? So, Father, we pray that our time in the word tonight, we would be benefited for eternity because of our time together. Thank you in advance for what you'll do, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago, back in 2009, an evangelist friend called me and he says, "Hey Ron, I'm going to run a marathon." And I said, "Good for you," because I know why he was calling me. He wanted me to run with him. And he said, "Hey Ron, I'm going to run a marathon." I said, "Good for you." He says, "Listen, I want you to run a marathon with me." And I thought, "Listen, you're crazy. I know how long a marathon is. It's 26.2 miles. And you know why it's 26.2 miles in ancient Greece? They had a battle and they won, and they needed to go tell the king of Greece that they had won the battle, who was located 26.1 miles away. So they sent a messenger to run all that 26.1 miles to go tell the king of Greece that they had won the victory. The messenger ran the 26.1 miles, showed up, told the king of Greece that they had won, and then the messenger dropped dead of a heart attack. I can identify with that guy. Along the way, they added a tenth of a mile somewhere to it. They wanted the grandstand to end up before the queen somewhere or whatnot. So it ends up being 26.2 mile marathon. And I said, "Man, you're crazy. I know how long a marathon is." He goes, "Come on, man. It'll be fun." You have a fundamental different definition of fun than what I have. He said, "Come on, man, we'll run it together, we'll make a memory." I'm like, "What are you, a girl? I don't care about that. That's creepy, you know?" He says, "Listen, just look at your calendar. Where are you preaching?" Around March 27th, it was on a Saturday, it was in Washington, D.C., and I look at my schedule, and I'm preaching in Maryland. And he probably knew that, and I thought, you know, I'm going to have to run this marathon. And against better judgment, I consented to run a 26.2 mile marathon. Has anybody in the building ever run a marathon? Can I see your hand? Anyone in the room ever run a marathon? Okay, so there's just us crazy people here, I guess. And, you know, the hardest part really of running the marathon is all the training you have to do in advance. And, there's 4 months of preparation. I followed Hal Higdon's schedule. And, there's 4 months of training. I was running 25 to 30 miles every week. And, let alone the shoes, you know, you need to buy some decent shoes, you know, and then you do some of the longer runs and, you know, of 10, 15, 18 miles. You never run the full 26. You run about 20. They say if you can run 20, you know, then you're able to run the full 26. And, I was in Sacramento, California, and in a neighborhood, I did 20 1 mile loops. Now, purgatory is not real, but if it is, it's in that subdivision in Sacramento, California. And, I mean, that was horrible, you know. It was just awful. And against better judgment, I consented to run this marathon, you know. And so the day comes for running the marathon. I basically drove through the night, got to Washington, D.C. about 1 in the morning. We are out there at 5. It's 34 degrees outside. We're all freezing. And they teach you a little trick to put a trash bag over you. And because when you start the race and you start to run, your body kind of builds up some body heat, and that trash bag kind of traps it all in. And it doesn't weigh much, and it's very light. And 2 to 3 miles in, you could rip it off and lay it on the ground. They come back behind you and pick all that up. You know, it's just kind of a runner's trick, you know. And so the gun goes off, and 10,000 of us descend upon the nation's capital all wearing trash bags. It literally looked like the California Raisins were invading Washington, D.C. I thought, what cult did I just join? You know what? And 2 to 3 miles in, I ripped that off, and I'm running there. The mayor of D.C. is running right next to me, and I thought, man, this is kind of nice. You know, all the streets are blocked off, running by the Senate, by the Capitol, and I thought, man, this is kind of nice. And then at mile marker 7, something tragic happened. We ran right by a Starbucks. And I thought, who laid this course out? You know what? There were runners leaving the race, going in, ordering a latte. I could hear them yell back to their friend. I mean, they got their runner's bib on and everything. I could hear them yelling back to their friends, hey, man, I trained 4 months for this race. I might as well enjoy it. You know, I thought to myself, how many of God's people are stuck in the Starbucks of life, the peripheral things, when they should be spending their time running the main thing, the main race? We get so lost in some of the tangents and the peripheral things of life. Well, at mile marker 13, there's a sign that said half marathoners this way, full marathoners this way. There was only 2 I could see going on the full marathon, and there were more, but it seemed like everybody was going off the half marathon trail, and I thought, okay, here we go. And then when I crossed that 13.1 mile marker, I had the discouraging thought, everything I've just done doesn't matter. I've got another 13.1 ahead of me. I have to do this all over again. We're at mile marker 15. We're running around JFK Stadium. The man that won was already done. 2 hours and 20 minutes, you know, and Olympic time. We could hear him on the loudspeakers. And he was saying, yeah, these people that run marathons 4 to 5 hours, I don't know how they do that. I've never run that long in my life. You know, out loud, I'm yelling, shut up, man. Guy in front of me says, hey, the winner's 11 miles ahead of us. I said, you have the gift of encouragement, don't you? He gets a mile marker, 18. I didn't hit the wall. That's when your body stops burning sugar and it starts burning fat. You think that's a good thing, but that's when you hit the wall. You start to hallucinate. You just really start to have some problems. That's why every 45 minutes, you're eating something and you're carb loading and eating those sugars. And really, there's a lot of science that goes into it. And you know, as I ran that race, my mind ran to several passages of the New Testament where Paul uses the imagery, that of a runner, of us running the race. And my mind came to this passage. And I think in Philippians chapter 3, Paul's going to give us really some rules for running the race. In verses 1 through 11, Paul takes a look at the past. And we see really Paul the accountant as he chronicles for us new values that he discovered when he met Jesus Christ. In verses 12 to 16, Paul takes a look at the present, and we see the imagery, that of a runner straining every muscle he has to finish that finish line. And then in verses 17 to the rest of the chapter, Paul takes a look at the future, and we see Paul the alien, how he chronicles for us how his citizenship was really not of this country, it was of a better country yet to come. You know what, ladies and gentlemen, all we are just strangers just passing through. Then why do we put down roots? Why do we live as if this is all there is? Man, we're citizens of a better country yet to come. But I want us to take a look at Paul's look at the present and see this imagery of a runner. He really identifies for us, and we're going to lift these out of the text, and we're going to see really 4 principles that Paul gives us to run the race and to run it effectively. Would you look at verse 13? Notice he begins this way. He says, brethren. So he's writing to the believers at Philippi. In Paul's day, you had to be a citizen in order to participate in the games. So Paul here is not telling you how you can enlist in the race and really how to be saved. Paul is telling us how you can run and how you can run well. You know, ladies and gentlemen, the day you got saved is the day that you enlisted in this race called the Christian life. It's not a sprint, it's a marathon. And you're already enlisted. You know what the fact is? You can run, and you can run well. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. The word count really was an accounting term, and it was almost like Paul was taking a spiritual audit of his life. Paul is reviewing the books of his life, and he's looking at his spiritual walk with the Lord, and meant to reckon or to consider or to balance those books. He said, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. The word apprehended here, what Paul does is he takes the Greek word lambano and he adds a preposition to it. Now, the reason why they would do this is that when you add the preposition, you make this a compound word, a prepositional compound word, it would intensify the meaning of that word. Lambano means to take or to receive. And so when he adds the preposition to it, it intensifies the meaning. We're going to see he does this again in this very same text, but it adds really an intensification to it. So it literally has the idea of grabbing something with the utmost certainty. And Paul says, brethren, when I look at my life, when I take a spiritual audit and look in the mirror of God's word and compare myself to God's word or to Christ, and I behold what manner of man that I am, I don't count myself to have apprehended. I haven't taken hold with the utmost certainty. In other words, he was saying, I haven't ascended the holy mountain, and there is no more work of grace that God needs to do in my life. In fact, when you read the Pauline corpus, you know what you find? It almost seems like Paul never got over what God had done for him. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's giving all the evidences of the resurrection and how the resurrected Lord appeared to many, even to 500. And then he says, then he appeared to me, least of all, a man born out of due time. And so he was born too late to be an original disciple of Christ, but he was just so moved that the Lord would even appear to him on that road. He told Timothy that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he said, I'm the biggest one among you, of whom I am chief. In Philippians 4:6, he said, be careful for nothing, or don't be anxious about anything, that he had to learn to be content into whatever situation he was in. Paul had to learn that. That didn't come natural to him. And when Paul looked at his life, he didn't think, man, I'm just so set apart from everybody else, and there's no more work of grace that God needs to do in my heart. He saw himself as the biggest sinner among them. And you know what we see? A first principle here. If you're going to run, and you can run well, number one, you need a frank assessment where you are spiritually. Number one, you need a frank assessment of where you are spiritually. And here, really, we see Paul's dissatisfaction. Paul was a man of humility. I didn't pull into the parking lot here in Newark Baptist Temple and wonder to myself, do these people have sin? I know you do. You say, that's presumptuous. How do you know that? Because you're breathing and you have a pulse. Listen, if the Apostle Paul hadn't made it, I'm pretty sure none of us have either. There, I don't care whether you're 9 or you're 90. We all ought to get on the potter's wheel and let God keep forming us and shaping us and making and molding us into the man or the woman that God wants us to be. We never get to a point where God is not teaching us, where God is not discipling us, where we're not learning, we're not changing to become like Christ. And listen, if you're going to run, and man, if you're going to run well, you need a frank assessment. You need to take a look in the mirror and see who you really are. And just not just go about your business and forget what manner of man you were, but to look at those things and to take that spiritual audit of your life and that hard look in the mirror. Paul was the man of humility. Keep your finger here. I want you to look back at Acts chapter 18. And I just want you to see a passage of scripture God used really in my heart tremendously. In Acts chapter 18, in verse number 24, this is where we meet a man named Apollos. In verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria. He was a preacher of God. He was an Egyptian-born Jew. But notice how the Bible describes him, this man Apollos. He was born at Alexandria, an eloquent man. So in other words, number one, this guy was a persuasive speaker. This guy was a wordsmith. This guy knew how to craft the language and to connect with people and to communicate truth. I mean, this guy, he had a golden tongue and silver lips. He was an eloquent man, and he was a communicator. He was, first of all, a persuasive speaker, but the Bible says, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. Number two, he was a powerful speaker. You realize we don't read this superlative that he was powerful and mighty in the scriptures. We don't read that superlative written of anybody in God's word. You don't see it read of Moses or written about Jeremiah or Daniel. You don't see it written about James or Peter or John or even the Apostle Paul, but it says it about this man, Apollos. He had an excellent command of the Old Testament scriptures. Today, there's been an age-long debate about who wrote Hebrews. I believe it's the Apostle Paul. All right, I think he wrote Hebrews. But in the academic community, you know who one of the leading other men who they think wrote Hebrews? Because it's filled with Old Testament allusions to it. It's filled with Old Testament scriptures. They think it's this man Apollos. That was one of the leading candidates. He had an excellent command of the Old Testament scriptures. He was a persuasive speaker. He was a powerful speaker. But look down at verse 25. And he was mighty in the scriptures. This man came to Ephesus. When he came to Ephesus, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in spirit. Number three, he's a passionate speaker. He just didn't get up there and didactically just give out an academic seminary lesson. He was delivering truth that had first gripped his own soul. And there was a passion and there was a fervor. Listen, I've heard some preachers preach that the way that they preach, it didn't even seem like they believed what they were saying. There was a passion and a fervency that had gripped his heart. He was a persuasive speaker. He was a powerful speaker. He was a passionate speaker. He was fervent in the spirit. He spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord. He was a persistent speaker. He was faithful to the ministry that God had given to him and was diligent to go about that business. Knowing only the baptism of John, verse 26, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. Fifthly, there was no fear of man in this guy. He would boldly thunder out God's message and he would preach regardless of who was in the crowd. And so I began to read about this man that he was a persuasive speaker and powerful and persistent. And there was no fear of man in him. This could have been one of the greatest preachers. An argument could be made. This is one of the greatest preachers on the planet. If you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, remember how the church of Corinth was splitting apart into different factions and schisms. And some said, well, I am of Paul. And others say, well, I am of Apollos. Here was a man that rivaled that, the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and probably was a better public orator. But he was a transitional Jew. And what I mean by that, there was a lot of things changing in God's economy at this time. There was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the ultimate game changer. There was the coming of the Holy Spirit. There were all the sign gifts, which I believe have now ceased. But there were the sign gifts that God gave to give veracity to the apostolic preaching. And so there's a lot of things changing at this time. It says, who knowing the baptism of John, he knew that Jesus was the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. But there was a lot of things changing at this time. And so the scripture says, who knowing only the baptism of John, he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly, or literally, more completely. Filling him in all these things that were happening. Here is quite arguably the greatest preacher on the planet. God used him incredibly. Has an excellent command of the Old Testament scriptures. Who is mighty in the word. Probably one of the greatest preachers on the planet. But yet he was willing to be taken aside and be taught by a tent maker and his wife. And I thought, would to God I have had that kind of humility to the day that I die. He could have said, don't you know who I am? Don't you know my credentials? Don't you know how greatly God is using me? He didn't care about any of that because he cared about him. And he was a man that was marked by humility. And if there's a reason why God used Paul, there is a reason why God used Apollos. And if there's ever going to be a reason God uses us, we have to be people of humility and just get on the potter's wheel and have the frank assessment and just look in the mirror of God's word and look deeply into it and get on the potter's wheel and let God change us. We need a frank assessment. Look, by the way, how God used him in verse 27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace, for he mightily convinced the Jews. The only time that Greek word ever appears in the New Testament, and it has the idea that as he used the Old Testament scriptures, probably Isaiah 53 and other passages, to present Jesus as the Messiah, he mightily convinced. The word literally means their mouth dropped open and they were silent. There was nothing they could say to refute what he was saying. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. You know, folks, daily we ought to run to God's word and have that spiritual audit and look it in the mirror. And when God begins to speak to us, to get on the potter's wheel, to let God change us, to let God mold us, to let God make us. Not a perfect person in this room. So we don't have to pretend like we are, but just get on the potter's wheel, have the frank assessment. Would you look back at Philippians chapter 3? It says, brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Don't you love statements like that? It just boils it all down to really what matters. He says, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind. He had a frank assessment. Number one, we see his dissatisfaction. But number two, he had a forgetful attitude. He had a forgetful attitude. The imagery here is of a runner that he is constantly looking behind him and looking around at everybody that is around him. No wonder why he trips and falls. I remember as I was running that race, there was a guy in khaki pants and a button-down shirt, and it looked like he came from work, you know, and he had a camelback on his back. It's filled with, it's a backpack that holds water, and boom, he was flying past me, high-stepping it. I mean, I thought, what in the world's that guy's problem, you know, and just takes off, and you know what, mile marker 15, at mile marker 15, I passed him. He was sitting on the side of the road. His head was down between his legs. He was heaving, and I passed him. Never saw him the rest of the race. I don't even know if he finished. It's so easy when running that marathon to look at other people and think, man, I got to start running faster. Man, I saw people pass me and I thought, you know what, if I weighed 100 pounds wringing wet, I'd be running that fast too, you know. But it's so easy to look at everybody else. And you know what? They're not going to run the race for you. You got to get your eyes off other people. You got to run the race that God set for you. And there's a forgetful attitude. Well, there's a few things we ought to forget. You know what? Number one, you need to forget your past failures. The very name of the devil in the Old Testament is slanderer or accuser. And the devil loves to whisper into your ear, oh, you really think God's going to use you? I know what you did at the beginning of this summer. You really think God's going to use you? I know the failure you had last year, or I know the failure you had 5 years ago. You really think God's going to use you? Listen, if you're saved and you've been to Calvary and that sin is under the blood, God remembers your sin no longer and you shouldn't either. He's the accuser of the brethren. If that sin has been forgiven, man, it is in the past. It is under the blood. You have a clean slate that you can work off. Now, if that sin has not been made right with the Lord, you ought to make that right with Him. But I tell you, He's the slanderer. He's the accuser of the brethren. You ought to forget your past failures. If you think, man, 2020 was such a rough year for me spiritually, if 21 is going to be anything like 20, I'm not going to make it. Man, your eyes are hurting in the wrong place. Man, you've been forgiven. Man, it's in the past. Press on for greater things. You got to forget your past failures. Well, number two, you need to forget the past failures of others. I could preach on bitterness and anger every week. You know, forgiveness is not as much for the other person as it is for you. And it's so easy to have our eyes on these other people. Well, look what he did to me and he wronged me or they did that. You know what, ladies? A lot of times ladies are guilty of giving what I like to call gunny sack forgiveness. You say, preacher, I realize you're from North Carolina, but what kind of a redneck term is that? Pretty sure that's not in the Greek New Testament. You know what a gunny sack is? It's a bag that you hold something in. Let's say, ladies, that your husband does something and, oh, honey, and he says, honey, I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? Okay, I forgive you, but you put that in the gunny sack of your mind. It's like you have this accountant's ledger and you're making graphic, detailed notes. The next week he does something else. Honey, I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me? Okay, I forgive you, but you put that one in the gunny sack. Make another entry in the ledger. Maybe he really messes up really, really bad the following week. Honey, I know that was so hurtful to you. Would you forgive me? Okay, I forgive you. You put in the gunny sack of your mind, and then the next week he does one little thing. I mean, maybe he doesn't rinse out the toothpaste in the bathroom sink. You know, it just cakes up there. Or maybe he takes off his socks and it's in a roll, you know, in a ring, and he just puts it in the dirty clothes. Hey, be grateful it actually made it to the dirty clothes, all right? And he does one little thing and kaboom, it just explodes. Oh, you say you'll change, but you never do. Hey, remember 3 weeks ago when you did this? And you go to the gunny sack of your mind, you pull it out, and he throw it in his face. And he's thinking, whoa, I thought that was forgiven. I thought we dealt with that. Hey, remember 2 weeks ago? You did this. You throw that in his face. Oh, you messed up so bad. I got to get two hands to get this one out of the gunny sack. And you throw that in his face, and you're using all of your husband's past failures as ammunition of why you don't need to submit to your own husband. Ladies, you know what submitting to your husband is? It's simply ducking so God could hit your husband. God's going to change your husband far better than you could ever change him by your manipulation. You can change somebody else, but you can let God change you. And you have all these different offenses, just like an accountant's ledger that you're holding on to. You know what, ladies? I am so glad that God doesn't forgive you like that. That when God forgives you, it's in the sea of his forgetfulness as far as from the east is to the west. And he may say, preacher, yeah, but you know what? I can never really forget what that person did. Does God ever really forget? I mean, he's omniscient. Of course he knows what you've done, but he chooses not to hold you accountable. And you know what? If you're going to run, and you're going to run well, you can't let these past offenses live in your head rent free. And you are running, holding these 100-pound weights, and you're looking around at everybody else, and your eyes are in the wrong place. You're not going to make it. You say, well, preacher, that person doesn't deserve to be forgiven. You know what? None of us deserve to be forgiven. God forgave us for Christ's sake. Yeah, but preacher, you don't know what they've done to me. You know what? Consider him. Did they ever take nails and put them in your wrist and a spear in your side? Consider him. Yeah, but preacher, it's too hard to walk an extra mile down a difficult road with someone who irritates me or agitates me. I'm sure it was hard to walk the Calvary Road. As he dragged that cross to the streets of Jerusalem on the Via Dolorosa, they spat on him and they mocked him. You know what? Consider him who endured his contradiction of sinners against himself. And when he was reviled, reviled not. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. When you seek to get revenge and to make something right in your own eyes on somebody else, you are trying to occupy a position that is only reserved for God. That's the utmost height of pride. Is there somebody tonight you need to forgive? Maybe they don't deserve it. Maybe they don't even want it. Is there somebody tonight you need to seek forgiveness from? You need to forget your past failures. You can't run the race looking in the rearview mirror. You need to forget the past failures of others. The answer is always the cross. Look at how much God has forgiven you. The least we can do is forgive somebody else. He gave us eternal life. But number three, you need to forget your past victories. Now, David said, I muse on the works of old. You ought to always remember what God has done. But we need to forget our past victories. In this sense, we shouldn't rely on them. You know, it's so easy to look at the past and just coast on all that God has done. I do meetings all the time. People say, preacher, you should have been with us 30 years ago. We had barn burner of meetings. Hundreds were saved. We built these buildings. You know, I am so grateful, listen, for what God has done at Newark Baptist Temple over the years. But you know what? I want to know what he's doing right now. Do you really believe that the greatest days of Newark Baptist Temple are ahead of you? Do you? They can be. And it's so easy to rely on what God has done and all the victories. If walls could talk and all the people that have been saved and the growth that has taken place in so many lives and what God has done, it's so easy to look at all of that and rely. One of the worst things you can do is coast. You know what, young person? You may be coasting on a camp decision you made this summer. Listen, you can't survive on manna from God's word you had 3 weeks ago. You need fresh manna for today. But it's so easy to coast. Could I speak just for a moment to my aged friends that are here tonight? You know, to those of you that are retired, you're kind of in those sunset years, so they call it. Have you ever said to yourself, I am busier now, retired, than when I was working? I tell you, man, we hear that all the time. My mom even says that. And we are busier than our grandparents ever thought that we would ever be. And it just, life becomes so busy and we get so involved in so many other things. And you know, especially when after you retire, you think, you know what, I've given the flower of my youth to the Lord. And you know what, it's time for me to fade to the background. Somebody else needs to stand up. And you know what the temptation is for you to do is to coast. Listen, just because you're my senior, just because you're older, that doesn't give you a pass. And it's easy to coast. Paul left Titus on the island of Crete. Crete was an island in the Mediterranean. It was on a major shipping route between Egypt and Rome. And so in times of storm, ships would pull in, whether they're going north or south, they would pull into Crete, any port in the storm, right? So ships were pulling in with expensive merchandise or a lot of money or a combination of the two. So guess who also would hang out in Crete? All the mercenary soldiers, all the pirates, all the thieves, all the rapists. The pillars of the community didn't hang out in Crete. And Paul said, Titus, I left Titus on the island of Crete to set in order the things that were wanting. That set in order, that's the Greek word we get our English word orthodontics from. When you get braces, the orthodontist puts braces under teeth to straighten the teeth up. So in other words, the church was a mess. The church was all out of whack. And Paul left Titus on the island of Crete to straighten up, to set in order, to straighten up the things that were going on in the church. And if you know your Bible, who are the first groups of people that Paul told Titus to look to help straighten up the things that were in the church? In Titus 2, it was the aged men and the aged women. Could I just tell you, from a younger generation to an older generation, to those of you that are my senior here tonight, we need you now more than ever. And I don't mean to be unkind tonight, but if you got a pulse and you're above dirt, God's not done with you. And you may think, well, I don't have the strength that I used to have. You know what? But maybe you're a little bit wiser. Maybe you could come alongside of a struggling dad and say, man, I know what that feels like. Man, I've made some of those mistakes, but let me tell you what God did for me. Maybe you can come alongside a struggling mom who just feels like they're desperate and they're suffocating. And maybe there is a mom in the sandwich years. They've got teenagers, but they got elderly parents, and they're trying to take care of both, and they just can't make ends meet, and they just feel like they're at their end of the rope. You can come alongside of them and put your arm around them and says, you know what, sweetheart? We're going to do this together. God can help you. Maybe you have more resources than you used to have. Maybe you have more time to pray. Man, if you're above dirt and you got a pulse, God's not done with you. If he was done with you, he would have promoted you to heaven. He's left you here for a reason. Stop coasting. Press on for greater things. You need a forgetful attitude. Forget our past failures, the past failures of others. Forget our past victories. We need a frank assessment. But look back at Philippians 3. He says, brethren, I count on myself to have apprehended, but this is the one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth out of those things which are before. So here's where Paul takes the verb, reaching forth, the verb tenno, that means to stretch, and he adds two prepositions to it. You know what he's doing? He's doubly intensifying the meaning. So now the imagery is not of a runner who is running the race looking behind him. Now it's a runner who is straining every muscle that he has and flexing every muscle he has, giving every ounce of energy to finish that race and to get to the finish line. You know, we need a forgetful attitude. We need a frank assessment. But number three, we need a fervent attempt. We need a fervent attempt. You know, it's here that we see Paul's determination. We need a fervent attempt. You know what? A lot of times we end up giving God what's left over. We don't give him our best. We give him what's left over. Do you really give God the best of your time and your resources? It says redeeming the time because the days are evil. The word redeem means to seize or to buy back. The word time, there's the Greek word for opportunities. It's not chronos. We get our English word chronology from that ticks off the clock. It's the word Greek word for opportunities. And God's saying because you and I live in a wicked, pornographic society, we have to be seizing the seasons and maximizing every moment we have for the glory of God. But is our time really his? I know some guys that can sit in a tree stand in 30-degree weather for 5 hours. They can't read their Bible 5 minutes. Listen, I'm not going to get to heaven, and God's not going to look at me and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You hit a nice golf shot and we're one under on the back nine. It doesn't work that way. There could be some kids in the room. You can play Fortnite on your PS4 or your Xbox for 5 hours and you can't read your Bible 5 minutes. It's called idolatry. Man, it's alive and well. You show me where you spend your time and I'll show you your God. But do we really give him the best of our resources? Maybe our finances. Does God have full control over that? I was in a service one time. There was a young man from Haiti. He was going to Bible college. He had gotten saved, and God called him to go back and start churches in Haiti. And he was going to Bible college, and I was just so moved by that. And then God laid that young man in my heart. Has God ever laid someone on your heart, and then he put a specific number, amount of money he wanted you to give them, and then you start having the conversation with God about that number? You know, for me, it was $300. And so, Lord, I'd be happy to do that. And after the service, I said, hey, man, I'm just so thrilled with what God is doing in you and through you. And hey, I just wanted to give you this, God. Lady, my heart, it's not much. Maybe it'll help you buy some books when you get to school. And I handed him the check. He grabbed it, and he tried to fight it out of my hand, and he ripped it out. No, that's not how it happened. Man, it was such a blessing to be able just to help him along his way. I wasn't even out of the lobby. And the guy stopped me and said, preacher, God laid your ministry on my heart, handed me a check for $300. Amen. You know, you take care of your business, God will take care of his. But do you really give him the best of your finances? Or if I have money at the end of the month in my checking account, I'll give my tithe check. God loves a generous giver, but he loves a sacrificial giver. Story told of a man on the New Jersey Turnpike that he would travel that almost every day. And one particular day, there was a limo pulled over on the side of the road, and the chauffeur was struggling with a flat tire. So he got out, and just as his casual fashion was, he did this from time to time. He got out, and he asked the man, do you need any help? And he says, you know what? We have a flat, and I have a full spare, but I can't get the lug nuts off. Some of them are stripped. He goes, man, I got some tools in the back of my truck, ran back there, grabbed the tools and ran back to the car, had the tire off and the flat tire and the new spare on just in a matter of minutes. And the chauffeur said, because of your kindness, we're going to be able to make it to a very important meeting. The man in the back would like to speak to you. So the man went around to the side. The tinted glass came down. He said, how much do I owe you for changing the tire? He said, you don't owe me anything. The man in the back of the limo said, you don't know who I am, do you? He said, no, sir. The man in the back said, I'm Donald Trump. Now, this was years before he was president. He said, I'm Donald Trump. Now, how much do I owe you for the tire? The man said, I still don't know who you are, and you don't owe me anything. And there are people who say this story is not true. Trump claims that it is true. But he said, listen, I'm not going to let you go without doing something for you. He said, well, if you'd like to do something for me, I have an anniversary next week. I'd like to buy my wife a dozen red roses. He says, man, you got it. Took down the man's name, the address, thanked him again, and the limo sped off. Well, the next week, the man had made a meal from scratch of his wife's favorite meal, and he prepared that all, had candlelight. They sat down, and the doorbell rang, and they went to the door, and it was the FTD florist with 24 red roses. They came back to the table. They sat down. They opened up the card, and it said, "Happy anniversary from Donald Trump. P.S., your mortgage is paid." And that's why I've been stopping to help people fix flat tires all over the country. You know, did Donald Trump, did he give generously? Sir. Did he give sacrificially? There's a difference, and you know it. Do we really give him the best? We want to buy our house, buy a bigger house, and then gain more equity, and then buy a bigger house. When was the last time we said we're going to downsize, take some of that equity, and get a missionary onto the mission field? Today, I see hundreds of teenagers surrender every year for full-time service. They go to Bible college, they get married, they go on deputation. It takes them 4 years of deputation, and it just like sucks the wind right out of them. There's got to be a better way to get them over there. Do you really leverage all that you have and all that you are for His glory? George Mueller was a wonderful man of prayer. Started 4 orphanages over in England. You know, he took care of more orphans than the entire country of England did. He built 4 orphanages. These weren't just shacks. These were buildings made out of granite and marble. They're being used today by universities. When he died, the man that took over the orphanages, he was reviewing the books, and he saw this entry over 30 years, a servant of the Lord, a servant of the Lord, a servant of the Lord. Just over and over and over again. And he did some research. You know what he found out? That servant of the Lord was actually George Mueller. He totaled up all the money that Mueller had given over the last 30 years, and it totaled $500,000. That was in the 1870s. You do the math. And the inflation, when George Mueller died, he had $220 in his bank account. He leveraged all that he had and all who he was for the glory of God. No wonder why God used him tremendously. With a man that dedicated, no wonder why when they had his funeral, it was the largest funeral in the history of Bristol. As the carriage pulled his coffin through the streets of Bristol, unsaved store owners were shutting down their businesses, locking the doors, stepping to the curb to pay respects as he passed by. You know why? Because he leveraged all that he had and all who he was for him. He didn't give God what was left over. He gave him his best. We need a fervent attempt. Yes, you can't live the Christian life without God enabling you and God empowering you and God helping you. But listen, we have all these imperatives in the Bible. God's not going to do for you what He's commanded you to do. And we need to follow Him in these imperatives, and we need to obey. We need to give Him a fervent attempt and stop giving a half-hearted effort. Listen, a part-time Christian is no match for a full-time devil. Well, look at the last part of verse 14. Notice what he says here. He said, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." He said, "I press toward the mark." Again, that's one of the only times in this form you see that word in the New Testament. It's the word mark. It's the word skopos. You know what skopos is? It's something in the distance or on the horizon that you use as a marker. You know, if you've ever cut a large field, or planted, you know, just a large area, you know what you do? You pick a tree on one side of the field, and he head right to that tree. When you get to the edge of the field, you look behind you. You had helped use that as a guide to cut a straight line or to plant a straight furrow. You turn around, pick a tree on the other side, and head straight to that tree. Had the idea of something that was in the distance or the horizon that you focused on. I was on a 5-mile run in New Hampshire on old railroad beds that they convert over to running trails. They call them from trails to rails. And so I was on my last mile, and I could see the yellow gate where I started. That's how flat and how open and long it was. And man, I could see the yellow gate, and I thought, I've got one more mile. Man, there it is. And you know what you naturally find yourself doing? Running faster and faster and faster and faster. And man, you look down at the watch. Man, I'm on a 6-minute pace. I can't keep this up. But man, I only got half a mile left. It's right there. And every step you're getting closer and closer and closer. You think, man, if I could just make it, if I could just keep pushing, man, I only got a quarter of a mile left. When I had finished that last mile, or I finished that run, do you know which mile was my fastest mile? It was the last one. You know why? Because I had a scopos. You know what the scopos is for the believer? It's the glory of God. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. You know what giving God glory is? It's giving the right opinion to the excellent character and nature of our God. To the Hebrew, really giving glory, that word had the idea to add weight. In other words, you are living in such a way that you are adding weight to somebody else's estimation as to how great God is. Listen, could I go through your Netflix viewing history and look at all the movies that you've watched and say, wow, that's what God must be like. Could I go out in the parking lot and go through your 5 preset dials on your radio or go to your Spotify playlist and say, wow, that's what God must be like? Or go through your temporary internet viewing history and all the websites you've been to in the last 2 weeks and say, wow, that's what God must be like. Therefore, eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Paul didn't want anything in his life that would ever detract from the message. He says, you know what manner of entry had among you? That we were gentle among you as a nurse with a small child. And he was blameless. They didn't say, you know what, Paul, you preach to us about this, but you do something different. And in Romans 2, he said, thou that preachest a man shall not steal, dost thou steal? That's the man shall not commit adultery. Does thou commit adultery? He said, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And they were living in a different way. Listen, your Instagram reel matters to God. The words that you speak to your family and the how you speak to them, does that really give him glory? And we see the fourth thing here. It's he had a focused ambition. Focus like a laser on the glory of God. Every decision he made in his life, is this for God's glory or for my own? Is this for God's glory or is this for mine own selfish purposes? Every decision he made, he ran through that filter. He said, for me to live as Christ and to die is gain. He thought, man, it's a win-win. Listen, you can't threaten me with heaven. Man, it was a win-win. If I live, I have Christ. If I die, I'm going to be in his presence. He said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, be made conformable unto his death. Man, life is not about you. It's about him. And I tell you, when there is a frank assessment and you look in the mirror of God's word and you take the hard look and you just get honest with God and get on the potter's wheel and be humble. And there's a forgetful attitude about your past failures and you're forgiving other people that have had failed you. And you're not coasting on the victories of the past. And there's a fervent attempt. You're not giving God what's left over. And there's a focused ambition. I'm telling you, you can run. And man, you can run well. I rounded mile marker 26. And there, 2/10 ahead of me, there was the finish line. And you know, something amazing happens. You forget about all the hurt. You forget about all the pain. You forget about what body part currently isn't working at that particular moment. Because there it is. There's the finish line. You forget all about all that stuff that happened over the last 4 hours called the marathon, because there's the finish line. And man, you start running. And you start running faster than you've ever run in your life. Actually, you're probably crawling on the ground, you know. But you think you're flying, man. And I was running. I picked up my pace. And I thought, man, I was running faster than I've ever run in my life. I crossed the finish line. They took that medal. They put it around my neck. And of course, this is what happened to me. The medal fell off the ribbon. Clang, 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 all over the ground. It was kind of anticlimactic. It really was. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, there is coming a day that we're going to cross the swelling Jordan. There is coming a day where we're going to drop this robe of flesh, we're going to step out, breathe new air, and we're going to find it celestial. And there is coming a day that we will not see Him in part, but we will see Him as He is. And there He is, the scopos, and we'll look at that nail-riven hands and the wound in His side, and we'll not sing, "It will be worth it all." We'll look at Christ and say, "It was worth it all." Live as if today were that day. And run with that kind of fervency, focused on Him, with a focused ambition, a fervent attempt. Stop giving Him what's left over. Get in the race. Leverage all that you have and all that you are. Have a forgetful attitude and a frank assessment. And you know what? 2021 could be the greatest year of your life. You can run. And you can run well. And Paul's already given you the biography right here and the rules for the race. And you can hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."